Well, maybe as Phil was reading it, you were wondering what on earth is going on here in this passage. Maybe you say, that's why I just don't even bother reading passages like that, because, I mean, who cares anyway? I mean, who is really interested in an unnamed woman who emigrated for 7 years and about another coup in a Near Eastern kingdom? Well, we should care because they reveal our God to us. This series on Elisha in 2 Kings has described some incredible incidents. We've had bald heads and bears, and he said beards. We've had lepers and lentils. We've had Gehazi's greed, Naaman's healing, siege and a Shunammite woman, a donkey's head and death in the pot. Just an average day in the life of Elisha the prophet. But this is the business of Scripture, God's words. And so it reveals God to you and me. So every single time, not just when we're reading John 3:16 and Psalm 23, but every time when we come to the Bible and we read it, we should put on theocentric glasses. I don't even know if that's a word, but I hope you know what I mean. God-centered, God-focused glasses. And ask ourselves the question, what is God doing here? What does this reveal about who our God is? How can we learn more about him from passages like this? And to begin with, I want us to see, firstly, God's complete care. So the first 6 verses, wonderful account. God, again, is involved in the life of this Shunammite woman. Now remember, she's the one whose son, who died, and then was Elisha restored his life. This is back in chapter 4. She's the godly lady who wanted to build a prophet's pad. A little bit, I suppose, of a travel lodge on the side of her and her husband's house for Elisha. Why? To make his life easier and his ministry easier, because he would often pass through. And God directs Elisha to go and speak to her, and, as it were, to give her a tip-off of the hard times that are coming. This is God's voice to her. Verse 1, God had declared a famine that was to come upon the land for 7 years. So God sent Elisha to this woman to say, quick, get out. Go and find a place before others do the same and all the places fill up. Please be reminded that God speaks to us if we are his children. So first, an obvious, crucial question to ask is, are you one of God's children? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? If you have, amen. That's what it means to be one of his children. And so many of us tonight have that privilege of God speaking to us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. But having saved us, he doesn't just leave us to our own devices. He promises to take care of us now for the rest of our lives, in fact, for the whole of eternity. And this little word of warning, it may seem insignificant, but it's a wonderful, powerful reminder of God's complete care for us. Small kindness, we need to remember, carries massive encouragement. A small kindness carries a massive encouragement. Imagine that poor woman, Andreea Cristea, the Romanian architect who was knocked into the Thames after that car mounted the pavement on Westminster Bridge. I think she's still unconscious. But imagine her being saved out of the Thames and her rescuers just then dumping her on the riverbank, wandering off. Of course they didn't do that. They wouldn't do that. In fact, they did everything they could to help her there and then. They treated her on the way to the ambulance. They treated her in the ambulance. And even now, they're giving her the best medical attention possible. Our God, who's our Father, loves and cares for us in the best way possible. So after saving us, what? He's still there for us, whatever we go through, whatever we face. He wouldn't have gone to the extent he's gone to rescue us from our sin, only to let us to continue to struggle in sin without coming to our aid. Romans 8, verse 20, verse 32 is a favorite of a number of people in this church. God, who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If you're a child of God tonight, please don't ever doubt God's love for you. Now, did this happen to this woman because she took care of Elisha, one of God's prophets? Did God go, oh, that's nice. You've done me a good favor. I'm going to do you a good favor. I suppose one good turn deserves another. No. God did this simply because she was one of his children. Now, yes, God notices and sees our service for him, and he loves that. But please, let's never fall into the trap of thinking God's up in heaven, he's looking down and he's going, oh, she's been a good girl, oh, she can have that then. Oh, he's been a naughty boy, so he's not getting that. God's love is unconditional. Now, obviously, our actions, good or bad, generally lead to certain consequences. We know that, don't they? So as we look at God's people here, a famine's coming. Why? Why is there a famine? Because as God's people, they turned their backs on him. And God had promised bad things would happen if they did that. Now, Elisha, poor Elisha, he lived and he prophesied in tough, rebellious times spiritually. We've seen that. It's obvious. God's people were not as they should have been. God had promised judgment if they turned away. We saw this constantly when we did the series in the book of Judges recently. God would bring his people to their knees due to his judgment of them. Why? So that they'd cry out to him in repentance and ask for his help. God's voice is always very clear. The times as Christians we don't hear him, they're not the times that he's not speaking. They're just simply the times we're not listening. He loves to communicate with his children, but more than that, notice, he loves to even arrange things for our good. Look at his providence next. Verse 3. It tells us about some remarkable coincidence, an amazing stroke of luck. No. It tells us about God's intricate personal care and control of all things for his people. It must be amazing to be God. Now, I know that goes without saying, but sometimes when it comes to his providential working there up in heaven, the way he just controls and he moves things around so that certain situations can happen, so that certain people will come across one another. So 30-odd years ago, he even allowed Jane and I to get rubbish A-level results so that we'd end up at our 17th choice university, well, Liverpool Poly back then, because he wanted us to meet. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, verse 5, he's having a good chat with the king. About what? Well, the king wants to hear of all these amazing things that Elisha's been doing. And speak of the devil, well, no, sorry, speak of the Shunammite woman, who should just appear on the king's doorstep. Unbelievable. What are the chances of... No, it's all in God's plan. It's God's providence, his invisible hand, working all things together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. This is God's work, reminding this woman that God hadn't abandoned her. But maybe if you've been following the series closely, you're wondering, what's Gehazi doing here? Didn't we hear about him in the whole incident with Naaman a few chapters ago? Didn't God judge him for lying and stealing and letting greed take control of his life? Wasn't he struck down with leprosy? So why on earth is he in the king's presence now? Well, I hope I'm not oversimplifying it, but I think very simply the writer just wants us to use our brains, as Ralph Davis says. He wants us to conclude that the narratives are not necessarily in chronological order before we unnecessarily tie ourselves up in knots. So back to verse 4, the king, apparently Jehoram, asks Gehazi about all the great things that Elisha's done. And just then, the Shunammite woman turns up. Fancy that. Gehazi probably choked on his dentures. I mean, it so impressed the king. Look what he does in verse 6. It leads us to the next thing God does in his complete care, his wonderful provision. So much so, the king says, right, I'm having an officer. He's going to be given the task to handle this case. And he is going to see, he says to this woman, that your land, your house, it'll be all returned despite you being away for 7 years. And in fact, if you've lost any money, any produce in the 7 years that you've been away, there at the end of verse 6, that'll be returned to you as well. Again, God's abundant goodness. He gives us more than we can ask or imagine. Now, one of our missionaries, Rosemary, sadly she was home because it was her brother's funeral, Clifford. But while she was here, her legs really badly swelled up. And she was staying with Eileen, and Eileen was particularly concerned. And they were praying, her and Rosemary were praying that she would, because you know how cramped up it is on these flights. She was praying that they'd have an extra seat on the way home. Well, I got an email on Friday from Rosemary saying, lo and behold, she had 4 spare seats. I mean, well, when does that happen? Never happened on a flight I've been on. 4 spare seats. Shows she was living in luxury all the way back. I think she asked the flight attendant to peel the grapes for her as well. Well, maybe not. Now, I know it's a little bit of an aside here, but I trust there isn't anyone like the king. See, the king, although he was fascinated in what Elisha was doing and all these amazing stories and these wonderful miracles, we of course know from the king, if you followed it in the last few weeks, you know that the king, when it comes to his reactions and his leadership skills in times of crisis, especially in chapters 6 and 7, he is pathetic and he is godless. So he might have been fascinated with what Elisha was able to do, but he certainly hadn't surrendered his life to him. Let's not be like that. Those that are just, oh wow, we love to hear what God's doing. And yet in our own personal lives, there's not a submission to him and his will. So firstly, God's complete care for us as his children shows his tender heart. But now God's actions are not just tender, they're also tough as well, we'll see. But also tender at the same time in verses 7 to 15. But despite the mess and wickedness of men's hearts, God is still, secondly, in constant control. We pick it up with Elisha going down to Damascus. And we're told the king of Syria, or Aram, same place, Ben-Hadad, is ill. Just a little bit of background here, though. Because years previously, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God had met with Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. And he gave him this threefold commission. He said, this is what you are to do. This is your ministry. You're to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. You're to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And you are to anoint Elisha as your successor. But before Elijah was carried up to heaven, it seems as though he only got round to doing one of those, anointing Elisha as his successor. So we've got to assume that Elisha, who was to carry on his ministry, to take up the mantle, is to take care of these other two tasks. Now, it must have taken real faith for Elisha to travel to Damascus. Remember in Rich's sermon a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6, Elisha had thwarted Syria's plans for raiding Israel's border towns. He humiliated their army. He then caused them to flee in chapter 7. But he'd also, Elisha had healed one of their top military commanders, Naaman. He'd also showed mercy on their raiding parties. But now, strangely, we have this foreign king, this Gentile king, he's got real needs. He's crying out for help, just like you and I do. But sadly, like us at times, we only go to God when things are not going well. You know those little emergency boxes sometimes that it says break glass in case of emergency? Sometimes we treat God a little bit like that. We just pray in times of emergency. We pray when we need to shout out help. Maybe you've got friends who are only in touch with you when there's something they need. Sometimes I feel a little bit like that when I dial 88551619 and they might know their number. I know it off by heart, you see, because I've had to dial it so many times to ask them for something. But why would a pagan king, why would he be asking God help and advice? We don't really know. Maybe it's because he's also like Israel's king, is a bit wowed with what Elisha has done. Maybe it's the testimony of one of his commanders, Naaman, saying, just look at me. I had leprosy and I'm completely healed. Well, look at the response so often, like ours, verse 9. As the king's trusted official, Hazael turns up with some lavish gift. Does seem a little bit over the top, doesn't it? 40 camel loads. That's a lot of stuff. I'm sure you can get a lot of things on 40 camels. All these different treasures and riches from Damascus. Now, he should have known that Elisha had refused bribes before. Maybe we're like this as well with God. Oh God, I'll do this, I'll do that. I mean, we wouldn't say that out loud. Just by the way we react and respond sometimes. We think, oh wow, yeah, I really need a bit of help from God. I'm in a spot of bother. Oh yeah, there's that relative I've been blanking, ignoring, not treating very well for a long time. I'll get in touch with them. Or I'll pull that Bible off the shelf. Oh wow, the dust. Maybe the king was hoping God would work his magic powers favorably over his sick body if he gave Elisha enough riches. Funny, aren't we like that when it comes to God? Maybe not funny, maybe it's tragic. Because when it comes to our needs and response, do we think seriously we can bribe God? Look at God's response and his heart now through Elisha. It's this fascinating one. Here from verse 10 onwards. Elisha says to the king's official, go and tell him that he's going to recover. But God has revealed to me that he's actually going to die. And then in verse 11, we've got this weird eyeball-to-eyeball crazy stare-off, resulting in Elisha bursting into tears. Now, I'm sure the king's official, Hazael, he was a tough man, a military man, no doubt. I'm sure he wasn't really used to being around grown men who were bursting into tears. But it's a real outpouring of emotion. And he asks and he says, are you okay? What's up with you? And Elisha, as he gives the reason, he reveals his heart and God's heart. You see, Elisha knows that this trusted official, he's in fact going to be the one who's going to kill his very own master and king. He's going to take his very own throne and he's going to rule in his place. And he is going to be the one that God is going to allow to inflict so much pain and distress and death on God's very own people. So why the real distress from Elisha? Because God is going to judge his people because of their sin. Because of their idolatry. And this devastates God. He doesn't do it lightly. They've rejected him and they've broken his heart. And he promised that if they turn their backs on him, they would be disciplined. But this, of course, crushes God because he's made a covenant with them to love them and protect them, to never leave them or forsake them. But also, he's entered into a covenant with them to punish them for their sin. Yet he does this for their good. As a loving parent needs to do at times, needs to discipline a naughty, wayward child who's in grave danger of harming themselves by their silly, naughty behavior. I mean, you don't reward a three-year-old with a bag of sweets who's got a cheeky smile and runs out into a busy road. No, you warn them. You tell them off. You discipline them for their own good because you love them. So this meant God would be handing them over to their enemies. Why? So that they would be brought to repentance, because God is just and righteous. But praise God, he's also slow to anger. He's full of mercy. This all goes back to what we were saying in 1 Kings chapter 19, that Elisha was to anoint these three instruments of judgment, and they were to scourge unfaithful Israel. Elisha has served up to now, that we've seen in this series that we've been looking at, mainly as a minister of God's grace. He's been giving God's goodness, giving God's blessing, giving God's help, giving God's salvation. But from now on, and at this passage, instead he appears as a minister of God's judgment. Why? Tragically, because God's people are sinning away their days of grace. Elisha's response, one of weeping, is God's response. It was often Jesus' response. It was the response of a number of the prophets we read about. I wonder if we're as emotional as we should be. Are you an emotional person? God's people historically have been. Even the great giants of the faith, certainly, of course, our Savior Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, we read. He looked out at all the people and he saw them as lost sheep wandering far from the Father. And it broke his heart. Why? Because they were choosing to go their own way, thinking they could be king of their own lives, but wandering far, far from God and getting deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. Don't ever be tempted to wander from God. You know, when you do that, it breaks his heart. He loves you. He made you. He knows what's best for you. He's actually got some fabulous, great plans for you to prosper you, not harm you, to give you a hope and a glorious future. So why on earth would we live without him and wander from him, rejecting what's good and right for our blessing and contentment? Why choose to live in the pigsty of our own choices without God as King, without Jesus as our Lord, when God has got this palace, his palace, for us to enter into, a kingdom of joy and blessing, of hope and help? Don't be like Haziel. Look here at his response, this broken-hearted response. He'd already been warned that what he was about to do, and of course he said, there's no way I'm going to do that, Elisha. But he still did. Why? He let his wayward heart drag him astray. Even as Christians, we can do that sometimes foolishly. We can let our wayward hearts drag us astray. In these last couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, Elisha may well be depressed, but Haziel, he's excited over the future that's ahead of him. He's got a future of battering and crushing Israel, God's people. History tells us that he was king over Syria for 41 years. between 841 and 801 BC. So here tonight we've seen God as tender and tough, and yet also tender while he's tough. Ralph Davis comments and he says, "There is no fiendish delight in God in his judgment. But we should praise our God who mixes his tears and compassion with fire and judgment." The last slide there, this may have been perhaps the most obscure passage that you've ever heard a sermon preached from. But if only we'll learn and listen, there's real help for us about God. Our God is a kind God. Our God is a tender God. He cares completely for us. That should really encourage us. But there's also a truth that should alarm us. That even when he's in complete control, he will use whatever, with his own tears though, to judge us, to discipline us if necessary. Let's not get to that stage, break God's heart, and suffer his discipline. Let's trust in God and trust in his son Jesus, who came and even gave his life for us, and instead make it our joy, make it our privilege, like we heard last week, Sunday morning, as we looked at the Lord's Prayer, to surrender our lives totally to him. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we have a Savior who's come for us. A Savior who's a great high priest who loves to ever plead for us. So let's not be slow in running to him with all our needs, pouring our hearts out to him.